text in the book of Proverbs. But first of all, Romans chapter 1. We read this also this morning in the midst of the sermon, but we want to go back and read it again to refresh our hearts and our minds. Romans chapter 1, then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then following 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll go to Proverbs 26. But first, Romans chapter 1, and I invite you to stand and show your reverence to God who speaks to us in his holy word. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And now to our Old Testament text, the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. I want to read two verses, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs, chapter 26, and verse 4. Proverbs 26 and verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Let's pray once again. Father, again, we ask for wisdom as we consider your word, knowing that it proceeds from you. It is not the word of men about you, but your word in every jot and tittle. Therefore it shall not pass away, though heaven and earth should pass away. May we handle it carefully, O Father, and we do beg that you would grant to us wisdom to apply this, that we might be effective in our witness before those about us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to remind you again that the biblical definition of a fool is not a person who is uneducated, not one who necessarily has a low IQ, not someone whom we would consider stupid from the world's point of view. Rather, a fool has to do with the ethical question of whether a person believes the Word of God, believes God as He has spoken to us or not. The wise man is the one who hears the Word of God and believes it. The fool is the one who does not believe the Word of God. And you must keep that in mind as you read through the book of Proverbs. You look at these two verses and you say, well, how can the Bible be the Word of God? I mean, here you have two contradictory portions in this very same verse. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next thing, it says, answer a fool according to the folly. Which one's right? The answer's both. And we do not have here a necessary contradiction, but rather what we have is an approach to dealing with the fool that tells us that we must deal with an individual in accordance with the particular objective which we have in mind. And on the one hand, in one sense, we are not to answer a fool according to his folly, but there is also a way in which we must answer a fool according to his folly. And that's what we want to look at this evening. I don't know why the Lord has done this, but he has. We have really, whether you've known it or not, we have been talking with you for the last couple of weeks in the morning worship service about apologetics. We've been talking about defending the faith. We've been talking about the role of truth and the importance of sticking to a worldview as we bear witness in the world and as we do battle as Christian soldiers. In fact, the work of the Christian soldier is really to do apologetics, to defend. Not that it needs defense in the sense of if you don't defend it, the word of God is going to fall. But rather to defend the faith, that is, to make a presentation in an effective way so that it silences the mouths of those who are opposed to the Christian faith. And that sometimes includes coming to the word of God in such a manner that it quiets and silences our objections and our fears and our unbelief. Sometimes we have to do the work of apologetics with our own hearts. When we sing the song, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side," what you're doing is you're doing the work of apologetics and you are opposing the foolishness that remains in your sin nature by approaching the word of God with that full confidence that we are to do everything. Now, we reminded you last week in the morning worship service, there's been a debate in the thought of how you defend the faith, and indeed how you know anything. And ultimately, when you begin to think about that, and of course we think everybody knows this, or everybody knows, there is a biblical theory of knowledge, and when it comes right down to it, you must understand that the only possibility anyone has for truly knowing anything is if you first come before the Lord and believe that he is, and that he has spoken, and that his word is true. And everybody, believe it or not, ultimately assumes that, even though they deny with their lips that they do profess a faith in the triune God. But there's been a debate among theologians, and that debate really was formalized between Thomas Aquinas and Augustine. Aquinas taught us in this theory of knowledge that we must know in order to believe. Augustine challenged that and taught that we must believe in order to know. And those two are in conflict with each other. And I believe if you search the scriptures, you will find that Aquinas was correct. Every person begins with a faith system that then sets the course of how he is going to determine truth, how he's going to know anything. And ultimately, of course, we must come before the Lord as the creator of all things and acknowledge him and his word if we are to truly know. The fool doesn't do that. That's why he's called a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He has no basis of knowledge. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see that Adam, before the fall, knew. Why? Because he believed. God said to him, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. From the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." As long as Adam was subject to God, taking him at his word, then he had that authority to name the creatures. He had great ability, authority to subdue the earth, to know a great deal. The challenge to Adam was, "Yea, hath God said?" And then a more blatant challenge, you know, God just wants to keep you from the full potential of the human spirit. For God knows that in the day that you eat, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't need God anymore. You will determine it yourself. By believing Satan's lie that he could know apart from God's revelation, Adam and his race, which includes all of us, lost both faith and knowledge. I hope you picked up on the reading in Romans 1 this morning and this evening. Man's problem is not that there is not the data out there to teach him about God and his ways, because we read again and again of the inherent and innate knowledge of man, but man's problem is a refusal to believe the revelation of God. And therefore, God gives them over to futility in their thinking. Now, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the fool. We are talking about one who, because he rejects the revelation of God, cannot know anything truly and is therefore futile in his imagination, futile in his thinking. The two verses before us are not mutually exclusive, but rather teach believers how we are to challenge the self-deception of unbelievers. Unbelievers are self-deceived. And we can't get into all of it, but we can deal with this. Basically, this deals with a twofold approach of how we are to deal with unbelievers. The first thing that we see is in the fourth verse, and that is that God warns you not to become foolish in order to answer the fool. That's very plain. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. If there is anything that God forbids to his people, he says, when you're debating a fool, a biblical fool, one who rejects the counsel of the Lord, one who rejects the word of God, don't you dare depart from the firm stand of the truth in order to argue with him, because if you do, you'll become a fool just like him. You don't do that. You say, but how can I reason with him? If he doesn't accept the scriptures, how can I deal with him? And the answer is, you never abandon the basis of knowledge, which is the word of God and the God of the word. And one of the basics behind that is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But let's look at this again carefully. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. God forbids you, first of all, to assume an unbelieving worldview to answer the unbeliever. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. We also looked at this one this morning. I just want you again to search the scriptures with me to see whether these things be so or not. 4 and verse 17. The apostle is drawing a contrast here. He's talking to believers, but he tells us what we once were before we had our trust in the Lord Jesus, before Christ, by his Spirit, renewed our hearts. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. You see that coming up again, the futility of their mind. What's characteristic about the unbelieving world? Their minds are futile. Being darkened by their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. How did you learn Christ? If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That's the difference. We must not assume an unbelieving worldview in order to answer the unbeliever. And so, in doing so, we must reject the notion of human autonomy, the idea that a man is independent, self-defining, and self-determining. Stop and think about it. The Lord asked it in this way: which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 inch to your stature, or can extend your lifetime by 1 moment? You can't do it. It's an impossibility. And yet we tend to think, even we as believers in our more foolish moments, we think that we have things in our control and we can govern these things. Let me tell you, God sometimes brings us to those places where we understand that we don't control a whole lot of anything. And it is usually in a particular instance when we find one aspect of our lives totally out of our control and things just seem to be going every which way and we're saying, what in the world is happening? And in that moment of despair, God reminds us and said, just a minute here. You think you have your life in control? I want to tell you something. You just watch, because you can't control anything. Everything is under my control and my government. And you realize that when Bunny was sick, we were just so concerned, because here she was, she's going to die. And it was in the midst of that illness, all of us realized, hey, wait a minute. What makes you think that you're going to outlive Bunny? Had no reason to think that I was going to outlive my wife. No reason at all, except arrogance. So we don't control anything, and if there's anything that we must do, you see what your opponent, what the unbeliever is going to do, is he is going to insist that he is the one who is self-determined, that he is going to determine truth and falsehood, just like his father Adam, fallen father Adam, and he's going to sit in judgment upon the word of God and everything else. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, trot out your arguments here and trot God out, and if he jumps through my hoops and measures up to my expectations, then I'll say, yeah, he's God. Well, who's defining God then? Who's defining whom? Remember, it is God who names us. God creates us. He defines us, not we ourselves. And so we become foolish when we appeal to human autonomy. And we go to that individual and say, well, look, just by virtue of your reason and by virtue of your intelligence, you can listen to these reasons. We can forget the word of God, and you can look at nature, and you can look at all these things and listen to my arguments for the existence of God. And when you've done that, you're answering a fool according to his folly. You've abandoned the truth, the sure ground on which you stand. A devotion to self-determination is at heart intellectual rebellion. That's what it is. Your intellect was created to function within the realm of God's creation. It was designed to function under his revelation and his authority. And when you become a self-determining individual, what you are doing is you are saying, I will not think the way God has designed me to think. I will not believe the word of God. I will determine for myself. And that, beloved, is intellectual rebellion. God will not bless your rebellion. Now, he may use it, but he will not bless it. And your insistence on self-determination is rooted in ethical rebellion. Remember when we went back there to the book of Ephesians, I want you to see again the progression, Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see the progression of why the thinking of the unbeliever is futile. And remember that the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians is talking to believers, and he says, listen, I don't want you to continue thinking the way you used to think. Stop thinking like the Gentiles think. Don't do it anymore. And then he goes on. It says, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? It's not because they don't have the IQ to understand. It's because of the hardness of their heart. It's the ethical rebellion that causes us to resist the intellectual submission to God. So you must reject the notion of human autonomy, and you must also reject the myth of neutrality. That is, that man can somehow step out of his environment and pass objective judgment on God and his creation. Understand that there is no such thing as a brute fact. There is only fact that is created and governed by God. That's all there is. There's no such thing as anything that has existence or meaning apart from God. How do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us that from him and through him and to him are all things. You must understand the importance of that concept. Everything has come from God, and if we don't believe that it has, then we have a fantasy that doesn't exist. Everything is governed by Him in His providence, and everything exists for His glory. That's what gives things their meaning. We were talking this morning in the Sunday school class about the value that is recognized worldwide of gold. Do you know why gold is valuable? Because God decreed it and declared it to be valuable. That's what the value of gold is. And so even our measurements and our standards, they all depend upon God and His superintendence of His universe. And there's no such thing as neutrality. We cannot say that somehow there is something that is not under the government of God. When Jesus, just before Jesus ascended, He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And then He gives us the Great Commission to disciple nations, to baptize men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Let me ask you, what facet of existence is there that is not under the dominion and rule of Jesus Christ? Christ claims it all. He claims your families. He claims your businesses. He claims your children. He claims your thoughts. He claims your political opinions. He claims it all. They are all under the government of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. When you say, no, this is an area over which Christ has no jurisdiction and to which the Word of God does not speak, it's an impossibility. At that point in time, you have not become Christian. You have become anti-Christian. I'm not saying that you've lost your salvation, you understand. I'm simply saying that in that area of your life, you are not thinking biblically. You have become foolish in your thinking. So God forbids you to assume an unbelieving worldview to answer the unbeliever. And God requires you to assume the Christian view. Let me say something, folks. We have missed the boat when we talk about preaching the gospel. And I'm not saying that you ought not to be gentle in dealing with people. But I want you to understand the gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a command. It is a command of the sovereign God. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And if you do not believe it is a command, then think ahead to the future when all men shall stand before the Lord and give an account of what they have done. What is going to be the difference between believers and unbelievers? Ultimately, in the final analysis, believers are those whom God has so renewed in their spirits that He has given them the grace of repentance and faith, and they have heeded the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to submit their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. That is, from the human perspective, what is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And those who do not do so shall be damned for eternity. Now, I don't know what happened to you the last time you turned down an invitation to go to a dinner party. But you can bet your sweet life that you aren't going to be damned for eternity because you didn't accept the invitation. You see, it is gracious. It certainly is a gracious invitation, but it is a command of God. And God does not give us an option of adopting any other view of the world than the Christian worldview. That was precisely what happened to Adam. That was the temptation which still goes on. You'll be as gods, determining good and evil. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 16, he makes it very clear through the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, this is what we are to do. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience of the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I know there are those who attack Christianity as being irrational. I want you to hear the word of God. What is irrational is not to submit yourself to Christ. That is what is irrational. In fact, there is an impossibility of rationality apart from faith in Christ and his word. God requires you to assume the Christian world and life view when he tells you, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That becomes the overriding determination that Christ is Lord. Not that he may be. Let me step out of that and let's just assume that Christ isn't who he says he is. Is there any evidence in the world that we can see that maybe he might be? No. You don't abandon Christ as Lord. You uphold that and insist upon that. You are to self-consciously subject yourself to Christ's lordship. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why would you want to forfeit the authority that you have to speak by saying, okay, well, let's just forget that? You don't do it. You don't become foolish to answer the fool, but you must assume the Christian world and life view. You are to argue on the ground of reason for your hope. Now notice again what it says there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, we are not here talking about irrationalism, but rather we are talking about reason sanctified by the submission to the Lord Jesus. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you. They're asking for a reason for the hope that lies within you. And this is not a reason. Oh, it just makes me feel so good. Well, there are unbelievers who say, well, fornication makes me feel good. You see, that's not a sufficient reason. We must come back to understand the Word of God in its entirety, the self-attesting truth of the Word of God. Your faith is a reasonable faith based on the truth. And so you give your defense for the reason of your hope, which is rooted in the self-attesting Word of God. Another thing we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that you are to argue with two things. You are to argue both with confidence and humility. You're to argue with confidence. Again, there is a boldness. I don't know whether I hope you've read and are aware of it. Next time you go through and read the book of Acts, I want you to notice the boldness with which the apostles and the witnesses to their faith approach things. Tremendous boldness. They just stand up right in the face of kings and princes, those who have the power of life and death over them in the human sphere, and it doesn't matter. You know how they're bold? Because they've sanctified Christ as Lord in their hearts. You can be confident because you argue from God's word. It is not your authority to which you appeal, but the authority of God himself, whose word cannot fail. There is a great liberty. I hope you realize this. There is a tremendous liberty to simply, and it is simple. It is not difficult, but simply to take God at his word and to say, this is the determining factor for me. That gives you and me a liberty that is just incredible because it can be understood. And I can simply stand up before you and I can speak the word of God. And because I believe it's knowable, I can say it with boldness to you. Because it is the Word of God. I'm an ambassador. The only thing that I can do is to take the Word which God gives to me and give it to you. I don't have to worry about the consequences. I don't have to think about, what will somebody feel or think? It doesn't matter. Because my job is simply to communicate the Word of God to you. And I can be confident, and you can be confident when you know that you are speaking according to the Word of God, because that's truth. But also, it tells us that we are to be humble because we argue from the Word of God. Notice again, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence. And the reason that we are to be humble is because we haven't received anything that God has not given to us. What do you have that God has not given to you? I say, well, don't you understand? I have this understanding of the Word of God, and it's great, the Reformed faith and all this. Yeah, it is. And just how do you think that you came to the Reformed faith? Think it's because you're so smart? There are people a whole lot smarter than you that don't have that perspective. There are people who are a whole lot smarter than you that aren't believers, they're unbelievers. And what's the difference between you and them? It's not your intellect. It is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That's all it is. And so when we are speaking with people, we show them respect and we exert humility, yet in the midst of the humility, there's a boldness. How can you be so sure? Remember, one of the things about the Lord Jesus that astonished people was that he taught the people as one having authority and not like the scribes. You want to know why Jesus taught having authority and the scribes didn't? Because the scribes taught the traditions of men, and Jesus taught the Word of God. All the Father has given to me is what I tell to you. Now, you can say also it was because he was God himself, but remember that our Lord Jesus in his human nature functioned the way you and I do by the power of the Spirit and by a total reliance upon the truth of the Word of God. And that's why he was bold, but he was also gentle. A bruised reed he will not break, and a burning flax he will not quench. And thirdly, God warns you of the consequences of assuming an unbelieving worldview. If you assume the elements of an unbelieving worldview, you'll be like him. You'll be foolish. Now, having taken most of my time with the first one, let me just introduce the second. We won't go into it until next week. While that is the way you are to begin, you are not to assume the presuppositions of the unbeliever. Once you have established the debate, which is a debate between worldviews, you then assume the unbeliever's worldview. And you say, okay, I have a reason for the hope that lies within me. I have a reason for saying the things that I say. I have a reason for believing the things that I believe. I can be consistent. Now let me take your worldview, whatever it might be, and let's see whether you can answer the questions that I answer and have a reason for the hope that lies within you. Come back next week. We'll look at that one because I want to take more time than we have this evening. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you will forgive us for those times when we are not only tempted to abandon the word, which seems to be foolishness to those about us who are perishing. Father, let us not be persuaded by those things, but let us understand that your word is truth, that your word is the way in which we were converted. You spoke, your Spirit took the word of God and pierced our hearts, caused us to see that we were in both intellectual and ethical rebellion against you. And then it was your truth that pointed us to the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus. Father, having been converted, Father, having seen the truth, having been saved by that truth, we pray that we might continue to walk in it. And Lord, as we come to understand the fullness of your revelation, the life-giving power of your word, grant that you would give us that confidence and that gentleness to meet with those who are in their sins and to present before them a reasonable defense of the faith, so that at the very least they may be without excuse. But we would ask, O Father, that you would so bless the teaching of your word that you would bring many to repentance and faith. Grant, Father, that you will then give us the confidence in your word, the skill to handle it, and Lord, would you be pleased to use us in the work of your kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn 429. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Let's stand together as we sing. 429.
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place.
One word, for those of you who may be interested, on Thursday, there's a Bible study over at the Baileys, and we are discussing what we've been discussing tonight at a greater depth, and we would encourage you and invite you to attend if you are of a mind. That's at 7 o'clock on the second, and ordinarily second and fourth Thursdays. This November, because of Thanksgiving, it will be the fifth Thursday. And then also we have on the second Tuesday of this month, Bible study also in Mendota on the book of Judges and what the Word of God has to say about government. So we do remind you of those opportunities as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we hear the Lord's benediction upon us. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.